Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, had you not spoken, nothing would be that is. And Lord, had you not spoken light into our dark hearts, we would have remained in the darkness. We pray now that you would speak, that your word would be clear, that your word would do in our souls and in our lives what no preacher can do, what no church program can do, what we could not do ourselves. Lord, create life. Create a desire for Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as your word is preached, that the living word would be evident, that those who don't know you would come to you, that those who don't know you would ask, what manner of man is this? Who is this? And Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes so that their answer would be the Savior, the Son of God. We thank you for our time today. Be glorified in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written in large part to answer that question. In fact, we might even say that the whole of Scripture was written to answer that single question. Don't be mistaken. The Word of God is about God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, as he is progressively revealed from the book of Revelation all the way, rather from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, the history and the work of redemption. Matthew, the gospel we're studying, has demonstrated in the first 8 chapters of his gospel that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, that he is the long-expected Messiah, the Savior, that he comes to save his people from their sins. Jesus is the virgin-born Emmanuel, Matthew chapter 1. He is the King of Israel, Matthew chapter 2. He is the Lamb of God, Matthew chapter 3. He's the Son of God who has conquered the devil, Matthew chapter 4. He is a teacher of righteousness and truth. Yea, he is the truth and our righteousness. He preaches God's word and is himself the living word, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has demonstrated his power over organic disease in healing the leper. The power of his word was demonstrated in the healing of the centurion's servant by simply speaking the word. Beloved, the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus demand a response. They demand a response. The only acceptable response, which we learned last week, if you would turn to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 22. The only acceptable response is to follow him. As Jesus declared, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. To prioritize Jesus Christ, to pursue Christ above all things else. Beloved, becoming a Christian is not getting on a bandwagon of religious sentimentality. It's facing, confessing, repenting of sin, and bringing it to the Lord for cleansing and forgiveness. True salvation, true conversion happens when sinful, desperate people come to Christ. They come humbly, confessing their need, and reverently seeking salvation and forgiveness. Christianity is not bandwagon. Following Christ is a dying to self and a trusting completely in him for life and salvation, which is the only appropriate response, the only rational response. Non-Christian, the person and work and teaching of Christ leaves every last one of us in a position of responsibility. We must respond to him. Christ's entry into this world, his horrific crucifixion, and his surprising resurrection demand a response. Either we deny his person and work, or we believe. We either look away from his death, or we look on it in repentance. We either reject the belief that Christ rose from the dead, or we subscribe to it. These events, they are not value neutral, and neither is our response to him. There is no middle ground. There are no gray areas. There is no stalemate. Indecision is opposition. Neutrality is defiance and rebellion. Non-Christian, the gospel, hear it, is not an invitation. Christian, hear it, the gospel is not an invitation. It's a summons. God is not inviting you to Jesus Christ. He is summoning each one of us. Far too many people treat the gospel like it's some kind of wedding invitation that they can either accept or decline. But it's not that at all. No, the call of God to come to Christ, the call of the gospel is a summons, a subpoena of sorts, in which we are summoned to stand before the heavenly court and before Almighty God for crimes committed. Failing to respond to such a summons is not neutrality. Failing to respond is not simply declining an invitation. Beloved, this is no invitation. Our response is not value neutral. To decline is to defy. To remain undecided is to oppose, to revolt. Friends, Christianity is not bandwagon. We learned that last week. The person and work of Jesus Christ demand a response. The only appropriate response is to forsake it all and, verse 22, follow Christ. As we look into the context of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that this is exactly what Matthew wants for each one of us, for his readers. The question, who is Jesus Christ, is critical. Beloved, the way we live and the things we live for will be determined in large part by how we answer that question. In fact, verse 27, the very question is posed by the disciples. Look at verse 27. At the end of our passage today, we're left with the disciples dumbfounded, as it were, standing on deck, soaking wet, left asking, who can this be? Who is this guy that even the wind and the sea obey him? The question is left floating in the context, as it were. And what's interesting is that Matthew puts the answer in the mouth of demons in the very next passage. Verse 29, the demons cry out, Jesus, Son of God. And Matthew will go on to say in chapter 9 that in Jesus we have the forgiveness of sins. How then should we respond? Well, Matthew, testifying with the example of his own life, chapter 9, verse 9, writes this. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, how should we respond to Jesus Christ? The answer again given, follow me. Our response should accord with Matthew's response. So, the text says in verse 9, chapter 9, he arose and followed him. Christian and non-Christian, especially you non-Christian, how should you respond today to the word of God, to Jesus Christ? Simple, confess your sins. Turn away from your sin, repent of your sin, and turn to Jesus Christ. Follow him, trust fully in him. Put your whole faith in Christ. He is the Son of God, and our only hope to stand before God, forgiven, cleansed, and justified. Listen to his teaching. Take up the Bible. Look to the cross where he took the penalty of sin. He was crucified for the sin of all who would trust in him. He stood in their place, in your place, if you trust, repent, and believe. He died and rose from the grave. He conquered death to demonstrate that God had in fact accepted his sacrifice and to demonstrate that he has and is eternal life. Such that when we trust in him, when we trust in Christ, we will be united to Christ. And so We live eternally with God in heaven, just as he is alive eternally in heaven. Non-Christian, God is not asking. He is not inviting. He is commanding and demanding that you come to Christ. To decline is to defy. But friends, he's the only hope for sinners. Why would we decline? Why would you decline? Why would you defy and reject so great a salvation? Church, Christians, I'll tell you why some might reject. Many believe that they're smarter than God. They think they don't need God. As if believing in God is weak. As if believing in God is ignorant or superstitious. They are their own God, you see. The determiners of their own destiny. Non-Christian friends, if you remain in that arrogant, self-righteous posture, unbelieving and unwilling to repent, if you remain in that posture, then you will incur the full wrath of God, and you will pay for your sins eternally in the hereafter. But Matthew's gospel is written. This account is given so that you might respond in faith and repentance, to receive the love of God in the gift of Jesus Christ. And we are here as God's church, as God's people commissioned to preach that very message, the message of Jesus, the message of Matthew, the message of the Bible, that there is hope in Christ. Let's look to our passage then this afternoon. Matthew chapter 8. What I love about the gospel tradition, what I love about the gospel record is that we are given four accounts. And so what we're going to do this afternoon is read through Matthew 8, verse 23 to 27. And then we're going to jump to the other gospels. And we're going to see how the other gospel authors nuance and paint a picture for us. One that's different than Matthew, one that's different than Mark, one that's different than Luke. So what we're going to do is we're going to begin in Matthew 8, we're going to read through Matthew's account of the calming of the storm, and then we're going to jump to Mark, and then we're going to jump to Luke. Now, I want to say this at the outset. The calming of the storm ought not to be preached like this. Oh, Jesus calms the storms of our lives. When the waves rage and the wind tossing us to and fro, Jesus comes and he calms our hearts. That's not what this passage is about. We're going to read Matthew's account, and then we'll jump to the other accounts. Verse 23, this is the reading of God's word. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Turn with me to Mark 4. Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 35. Notice the problem in the passage is not the storm. Notice that the problem in the passage is that Jesus is sleeping. And so we hear the contrast, but Jesus was asleep. Again, Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But, for emphasis, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, And there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Turn with me then to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. Again, the problem of the passage is that Jesus is sleeping, not the storm. Luke 8, verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. You'll notice as we turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, the response of the disciples. They marveled. They were afraid. They wondered. They were exceedingly fearful. Again, this passage is not about how Jesus calms the storm. They were afraid of the storm, yes, but we read in these accounts that they were greatly afraid after they realized who was in their boat. The thrust of each author is the response of the disciples. Each rendition of the events ends with this unanswerable question, if you will, which leaves the reader wondering right alongside of the disciples in the boat. And the disciples' response is very simple, because what they saw registered in their minds, and there was a premature understanding that day of the incarnation. The texts say that they marveled, that they wondered, which ultimately produced a dialogue among them, saying to one another, how can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? What the disciples saw registered in their minds such that they began to think through the implications of this miracle, which ultimately led to the dialogue. And therefore, my goal, the goal of everyone who preaches through this passage, ought to be to produce that same response, that same progression, seeing with your eyes to see the living Christ, so that we ask, what manner of man is this? In order to give us a biblical vision of God that will register in our understanding and produce wonder in our heart, that will produce an appropriate response, one that accords with the greatness of these truths, and thus affecting every aspect of our faith, enabling us to defeat lust or laziness or prejudice, pride or greed. You fill in the blank. Now, before I preach through another miracle of Christ, you need to know this, that Satan loves it when miracles are done. Granted that he can get the people's attention on the act itself rather than upon the actor. Satan loves it when miracles are done, if he can use a miracle to distract people away from God. Matthew 12:39 says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Friends, Satan is the great counterfeiter. He even transforms himself into an angel of light, we read in 2 Corinthians. Friends, the best lies are the ones that are mingled with the most truth. Lies surrounded by and immersed in the truth, almost true. So friends, it's not about miracles. It's about the one who performs. It's about God. This is essential for us to understand as a principle. You have heard the expression, there's power in prayer. Oh, there's power in prayer. That's so faulty. That's absolutely wrong. There's no power in prayer. There's power in the one we pray to. Because there are plenty of people who pray, Muslims, Buddhists, Catholics, Mormons, and their prayers are powerless because their God is an idol. It's not prayer itself. It is the one whom we pray to. We pray to a powerful God who powerfully responds. You've heard the expression, and we use this expression a lot around here, justification by faith alone. We are justified or saved by faith alone. But faith is not what saves us. We know that. The question is, who have we put our faith in, you see? It's not the faith itself. It is the one in whom we have placed our faith. It's about God who gives faith. It's about him who is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Beloved, miracles are about God. Prayer answered is about God. Faith, life itself, existence is about God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Therefore, whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do all to the glory of God. And so let our focus be on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let our focus be on Christ and upon God. After a full evening of ministry in Capernaum, along the shores of the Galilee, the crowds were hanging around. And they were hanging on every word. They were refusing to disperse. They hungered and thirsted. They wanted more. And Jesus, being exhausted from a full day, says to the 12 in verse 23 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. He says to the 12 as night falls, "Let us cross over to the other side." Why? Well, Jesus has already been pulled over by these two would-be disciples. "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Really? Let the dead bury the dead." And then they go silent, stopped dead in their tracks. Well, as the crowd continues to grow, Jesus is being pulled every which way. And so he suggests, rather commands to his disciples that they depart to the other side, most likely to avoid the thronging multitudes. He boarded the boat and launched out into the deep, the wind having picked up just enough to push them over to the other side. Now, these fishing boats, they were particularly large enough for a full crew. They were oar operated and sail operated, so they were like your contemporary hybrids, little gas and electric. They were large enough for a small crew, comfortable enough for a full day's fishing, equipped with cooking, a little kitchen. During long night commercial fishing expeditions, these boats were equipped with upper and lower decks. These lower decks were large enough for an off-duty fisherman to crawl down into and take a nap. Look at verse 24. "And suddenly, a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves." Suddenly, a great tempest, a windstorm, we find out in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel. No, this is not a rainstorm. A lot of us have the image of thunder and lightning and rain clouds, and it's pouring outside, and they're out there in the middle of this massive sea. Well, it was actually a lake. It was a rather large lake, and it wasn't raining. We find out again through the accounts of the other gospels that it was a windstorm, a great windstorm, a tornado-like windstorm. The Sea of Galilee now rests 636 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by mountain ranges to the east and west that rise 2,000 feet from the level of the lake. And so the Sea of Galilee is infamous for choppy waters and huge swells. These high mountain ranges surrounding the lake create narrow ravines, and they stretch to the north and to the south through the valleys. And these valleys and ravines function as wind tunnels, channels for the wind to pass through the desert. And they ultimately, from north and south, rise to the tops of the mountain and crash down on the warm water coming off of the surface of the lake. And if you know anything about weather systems, you know that when you have two temperatures colliding, what you get is a hurricane. Some of you from the East Coast will understand that. We don't know much about hurricanes. We know a lot about earthquakes. but not about hurricanes. And so what you have here is a perfect storm, a hurricane-like weather system. And it's sudden. The text says, verse 24, and suddenly a great tempest, a great windstorm. Again, the drastic drop in elevation causes these two temperatures to collide and create these hurricane-like weather systems, this great storm. And so the Galilee was subject to these vicious windstorms, and they were unpredictable. During the spring and the fall, the waves are said to get up to 7 feet, 9 feet even, 9-foot swells that could easily capsize a little fishing boat. And so let's set the stage here. Unexpectedly, the disciples, they sail. No big deal. We're all going to the other side of the lake. Short drive. Jesus, being extremely tired, conks out. He falls asleep in the car, as it were. Having crawled down into the lower deck, into the stern of the boat, we find out from Mark's gospel, to the back rear of the boat, the bow being the front. He falls asleep on a pillow, the text says, likely a ballast, 100-pound sack of sand to keep the boat stabilized. And he falls asleep at the bottom of the ship. And there they were in the pitch of night, 13-plus men, many of whom were fishermen. Now, friends, they were fishermen. The disciples were familiar with this lake. They had navigated the Sea of Galilee, many of them, their whole lives. They knew this lake like the back of their hand. This was their backyard. They sailed windstorms before. These men were, in many estimations, nautical pros. But this was no ordinary storm. The text says a great tempest. The Greek word for great is megale, the adjective that we use in English and derive the word mega from. A huge, a great, a mighty windstorm, the likes of which these fishermen did not stand a chance against. It was unlike any storm they had ever experienced. And so Matthew, what he's doing for us here is he's painting a picture. Suddenly a great windstorm. The text says this, it arose unexpectedly. It became suddenly and violently, unbeknownst to everyone's surprise, the waves of which were pounding on and into their little boat. They didn't stand a chance out there in the middle of the lake. And the boat would inevitably be torn to pieces. The waves were beating into the boat. The deck was absolutely drenched. The disciples were soaking, scrambling on deck to keep the boat from capsizing. These master fishermen, these nautical pros, feared for their lives. And isn't it ironic that they come to the carpenter to help them in the midst of a storm? The fishermen, the boat as it's being tossed like a rag doll, filling with water. And we don't need to know anything about sailing to know. When the boat begins to fill with water, there's a trouble a-brewing. The verbs paint the picture of waves steadily crashing on and into this little boat. And the problem is this. Here's the problem. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Amidst the chaos, Jesus was sleeping. Peacefully sleeping through the storm. Jesus was sleeping. Having refrained long enough, the disciples awake Jesus. He was so deeply asleep that he had to be woken. That's how tired he was. And they declared to him, Lord, save us. We are perishing. Friends, that's a great prayer, is it not? If you're ever confused about what to pray, pray what the disciples prayed. Lord, save us. We're perishing. Literally, we're being destroyed. We're in the process of dying. We are being killed. Save us, Lord. Aorist active imperative, urgent summary action. Do it now. If you don't do something now, we're all kaput. We're all dead. We're all goners. And so rising from his sleep, verse 26, rebuking his disciples. Why? They had failed to recognize who he was. Ascending from the hull of the ship, he commands, rebukes the wind and the waves. And verse 26 says this: the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He arose and rebuked the winds, and there was a great calm. The great storm is now reduced to a great calm. The command of Jesus Christ produced obedience. Nature obeys the voice of its maker. Instantaneous obedience. And then Jesus says to them, why are you so fearful, cowardly? Why is it that you have no faith? Didn't I tell you, verse 18, that we were going to cross over to the other side? Didn't I say that to you? We need to trust in God, in the promises of God, the wills and the shalls and the it shall be's. Faith is trusting in promises. Hebrews 11:1, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. And so here are the disciples, soaking wet on deck, afraid for their lives. Jesus arises, rebukes the wind and the sea, and then turns to castigate his disciples. Now here's the point of the author. Here's the thrust of this passage. Matthew wants to direct our attention to the final verse, verse 27, to the question that the disciples ask. Because what they saw produced wonder. Why did they marvel? Why did they marvel? They understood the implications of the authority of Christ. The kind of power that he had over the wind and the sea. Only the voice of Creator commands that kind of authority. Why did Basil read Psalm 104 to call us to worship today? Because it is the voice of God that commands the creation. Only God Almighty, Creator, Sustainer, commands the creation. And so the logical implication of this all is fleshed out in the epistles. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. The fullness of the Father dwells in him. On deck, rebuked by Jesus, overlooking the glassing calm that was once a raging storm that was about to claim their lives, they were understanding John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Or Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Both heaven and earth. Why? He is the creator of both heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And remember, heaven and all of its inhabitants are part of the creation. Jesus has command over all of the countless legions of angels, seraphs and cherubs. He has command, and he can command a fish on the earth to swallow a man named Jonah. He can command water to turn into wine. He can command the dead to come forth. Lazarus, come forth, and the dead rise in obedience. He can command, let there be light, to shine out of nothing, and it absolutely is. The implications of what they saw on deck that day. No one exercises that kind of freedom, that kind of authority to command wind and the waves except God. Therefore, in the rhetorical question, he must be God. But he was just sleeping. And so the question jarred in their mind. It produced wonder. Who can this be, the text says, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this? What are they struggling with here? There's a profound mystery. What were they pondering as they stood on deck, fully drenched, overlooking the glassy calm? How can this man be God? They were struggling with the doctrine of the incarnation. If you have a vision of the greatness and the glory of God, the infinitude of God, if you will, then the incarnation will blow your mind. How can God, in his infinity, dwell in a man, fully God, yet fully man? It is breathtaking. In the wake of the 9/11 tragedy, various inspiring images were captured that gave America hope. One of which was a New York City fireman emerging from the wreckage, covered in soot, with an infant in his arms. And there in that freeze frame, in that picture, the beautiful dichotomies of human virtue met in one image: strength, vigilance, and honor. But humility, dependence, and weakness. Friends, in Christ, the dichotomies of the universe kiss. He is infinitely high and infinitely low, commanding the wind and the waves, and yet sleeping. Alpha and Omega, and everything in between. He is both lion on the one and lamb on the other. He is infinite justice, and yet he is infinite grace, infinite glory, and yet lowest humility, infinite majesty, completely majestic, and yet transcendent meekness, deepest reverence toward God, and yet equal with God. His was the spirit of obedience, and yet he exercised supreme rule over heaven and earth, fully sufficient and yet utterly dependent upon his Father. It is breathtaking, the person of Jesus. And that is exactly what this text is designed to produce in us. That's what Matthew intends to show us. God was sleeping on a pillow, and then he awoke to rebuke the wind and the waves. I don't get it either. Don't ask me about the incarnation. It's a divine mystery. While we can recognize the truth of it, to plumb its depths, impossible. How can it be? I do not know, but one thing I know, that he is God-man, the only name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. And only he could die for me. As the Lamb who lays down his life as a sacrifice, and also as the great high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice. He, as man, can stand for me and for us, and yet only he, as God, can represent before God on our behalf. And so let us together stand on the planks of that boat, exclaiming one to the other, what manner of man is this? He is the incarnation of Almighty God, and he will not be managed by me or by you. He will not be told what to do, and he will not be told what is fair and unfair. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is incarnate God. And let the truth of an incarnate God strike us with wonder and produce in us a reverence and a fear and a brokenness that will cause us to bow the knee in worship, offering up to him our lives, our education, our relationship, our goals, our futures, our money, our time, our talent, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Listen, friends, this is very, very simple. Christianity is very, very simple. If he is Lord, and if you're a Christian, then you will act like a Christian. Because I never heard of a Lord that was disobeyed. Are we not in Christ? Is he not our God? If the wind and the waves obey him, what of us, Christians? If the demons know who he is, as we read in the next passage, what of you, non-Christian? What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? We do well to find example in the inanimate creation that obeys the voice of its God. Let's pray together. Yes, we come to you as Lord, bowing the knee, resigned completely and utterly to you. And you call us to rise and to follow Jesus Christ, who is incarnate God. And we do, Lord. We trust in him. Oh Lord, I pray that you would humble us and remind us of Christ. Remind us of who he is, and so enable us in the wonder of considering Jesus Christ to conquer our own sin, to trust fully in him, to follow him in every area of our lives, with our money, with our desires, with our relationships, with our family, with our friends, with our vocations, with everything that we have and all that we do. And Lord, help us never to lose that wonder of following the incarnate God. What manner of man is this who would conquer death on behalf of those worthy of death, who would grant salvation to those who deserve nothing but condemnation? Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this miracle in particular, that it points us to who you are. Be honored as we sing. We pray in Jesus' name.